All right. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 12. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'll be reading Matthew 12, 33 to 37. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I've titled the message this morning, Words from the Heart. And so, what words does your heart speak? What thoughts are stored up in your heart? And this morning I want you to consider three relationships. The relationship between a tree and its fruit, and that's verse 33. The relationship between the heart and the mouth, and that's in verses 34 and 35. And then the relationship between an idle word and God's judgment, and that's told at the end in verse 36 and 37. But first, let's look at the relationship between a tree and its fruit, and that's in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And of course, it's the Lord who is speaking and teaching these words. Like every other teacher, the Lord used illustrations more than once. And so this is an illustration that the Lord used that he returned to often. It was a favorite illustration of him, the tree and its fruit. And it's an illustration that was important to him. And so he's used this illustration, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 17 through 20, about how a tree is to be known by its fruit. And he's going to return to this again about bearing fruit. In fact, some of the parables will speak about this. And so what the Lord says here, it's an illustration. It's very simple. Good fruit comes from a good tree. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. And in order to change the fruit, you have to change the tree. And so that's the point of what he says. Make the tree good and its fruit good. Make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. It does no good trying to change the fruit from bad to good without changing the tree. But changing the tree will change the fruit. So it's a very simple illustration, and one that is easy to grasp. I'm sure you've seen artificial flowers before, and maybe you've seen ones that are poorly done. I can easily bring that to my mind. So artificial flowers with raggedy edges and threads coming out. And you might look at that and say, why did someone even bother to make these artificial flowers, because it looks so fake. It doesn't fool anyone. But you might also have seen artificial flowers or even artificial fruit, which is done really well by a craftsman, maybe with great skill, and you marvel at it. You admire it, and you say, it almost looks like the real thing. Isn't that amazing that this almost looks like the real thing? It's spring at this time of year, and if you spend some time outside like I do, running, or just look outside, you'll notice some of the trees beginning to bloom, and they bloom in abundance. They bloom in extravagance. Not so with fake flowers and fake trees. Usually they're pretty stingy with how many blossoms they put on a fake plant or a fake tree. It's usually not very many, but not so in the tree, in a good tree, in a tree that God makes. In a good tree, each blossom is not only in every way better than the best that man could ever produce. But there's an abundance of them. There's a prodigality. There's an excess. The trees explode into life at this time of year with an abundance of blossom. And why do they do that? Because they're good trees. In fact, it's only good trees that produce good blossoms, that produce good fruit. Every good tree produces good fruit. And so this is something that is obvious. This is an illustration that's all around us. It's an illustration that a child can grasp, the relationship between a tree and its fruit. But the Lord gives this illustration here in a special context. In fact, the Lord is just continuing a conversation that we began looking at last week. And this is a section of the Gospel of Matthew, these chapters in which Matthew tells us of opposition to Christ during the time of his Galilean ministry. And this is sort of the apex of all of that opposition. It's when the Lord healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, so that the crowds were amazed, made the right conclusion, this must be the Son of David. And the Pharisees attributed the Lord's work to the devil. This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That's in verse 24 of this passage. And so the Lord spoke about what the Pharisees had said in attributing his work to the devil. He says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people," verse 31, "but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." And so this is the situation in which he speaks of trees and their fruit. Their fruit was what they said about the Lord, and it is an indication that the whole tree is bad. And so this is why he uses the illustration of the tree and the fruit in this context. But if you remember from last time, we spoke about this unpardonable sin. It's not an easy passage of scripture, but we tried to grasp what is mean. And we settled on this, that the unforgivable sin, it is when God is present with power to save on display, not hidden as it was sometimes in the humanity of Christ, but God present with power to save as he was in the miracle of the healing of this man, as he is in the gospel, which tells of the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's when God is present with power to save and he is spoken evil of. He's thought evil of. He is rejected. He is dismissed. That is the sin for which there is no forgiveness. And we said this, it's a sin that will not be forgiven so long as it remains. The sin will not be forgiven so long as it remains. And that's unlike other sins, which will be forgiven, which are forgiven, even while they remain, even before they're repented of, as long as they're not accompanied by this sin. And it's really the sin of unbelief, which will never be forgiven so long as it remains. We said last time that this sin of unbelief, this sin of speaking evil against the Holy Spirit, speaking evil and dismissing God's power to save on display, it's not rare, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees are not a rare kind of person. But this is the most common response of the human heart to God's power to save on display. It's to dismiss it. It's to attribute it to something else, whether Satan or some other thing. It's the sin of unbelief for which there is no forgiveness as long as it remains. And so we talked about last time that your hope as a Christian is not that you've never committed this sin. You have committed the sin of unbelief before you saved. But your hope as a Christian is that God delivered you out of it, that he gave you a believing heart, that it no longer remains, and now your sins are forgiven in God's sight, because there's no forgiveness for this sin, speaking evil of God's power to save, as long as it remains. It's unpardonable. It's unforgivable. Now, I said last week that this sin is not rare, and I even said that it's even possible for a Christian to fall back into this sin for a time, but that God will deliver him out of it again. And that might cause you to ask, in fact, some did ask me, Does a Christian then lose forgiveness if he falls back into this sin? Does he lose forgiveness for a time? Does he lose salvation for a time because this sin is unforgivable for as long as it remains? So does a Christian who falls into this sin of unbelief lose salvation and then get it back again? And of course, the answer to that question is no. And so I think it's better to say that for the Christian, the spark of faith which the Lord has implanted there by his Holy Spirit, though it may grow dim, though it may grow very dim, it never completely goes out. And a smoking wick, he will not quench. God protects, God prevents his children, Christians, from ever committing this sin that he describes here. And it's just the sin of unbelief. Although the Christian may seem to himself that his faith has completely gone out. As when, for example, Paul in Antioch opposed Peter to his face in the presence of all because he said that Peter stood condemned because Paul saw that Peter was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And so he condemned him to his face. It looked like Peter's faith had gone out. It looked like he had spoken evil of God's power to save on display in the gospel because he was pressured by other things. And so it looked like that spark had gone out. And so God, but it hadn't. God prevents his children, like Peter at that time, from ever completely falling back into this sin for which there is no forgiveness as long as it remains, after they have been saved, though it may seem to them as if they have. But let me add this. He does so, he prevents his children from falling back into this sins by means of warning from his word, by means of rebuke, like Paul rebuked Peter. Like the Lord said to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And so the Lord uses rebuke. He uses warning. He uses warnings like this that we find in verse 31. I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And so the Lord uses warnings like this to prevent his children from ever falling back into this sin. Well, that's a bit of review and even a bit of retraction for a passage that is not an easy passage. But the point of the Lord's bringing in the illustration of the tree and the fruit after teaching about this unpardonable sin, the point of the Lord's illustration here about the tree and the fruit in this context is that the Pharisees' problem was much deeper than what they had said. They had attributed the Lord's power to save to Satan. And he said, the problem is much deeper than just a word that you've said. It reflects the heart. The fruit is bad because the tree itself is bad. And so the Lord gives the illustration. He makes what he's speaking about much more clear in the next verse. And that's what we're going to look at. So we've had the relationship between a tree and its fruit, verse 33. And next we have what it pictures, the relationship between the heart and the mouth, relationship between what the heart thinks and what the mouth says. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Just as bad fruit comes from a bad tree, so evil speech comes from an evil person. And that's why they said what they did about the Lord's power to save on display, because they were evil people, because they were a bad tree. And so the Lord says that in verse 34, you brood of vipers. He speaks to who they are. This is the problem, and this is what's being revealed by what they said, their inner character, which the Lord pictures as a brood offspring of vipers. This is a term that John the Baptist used for the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus is going to use this again for the Pharisees in another place in the Gospel of Matthew. He calls them vipers. He calls them full of poisonous deceit. Of course you say, in other words, to the Pharisees, the Lord says, of course you say that my works is from the devil. It's who you are. It reflects who you are. You're a brood of vipers, and you are full of deceit and poison and venom. And then he says this, How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Of course, this is the point of the question. Of course you speak evil because you are evil. How could you speak something good being evil, being a brood of vipers? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks what they said about him, what they said about him speaks out of what fills their heart, out of who they are. The mouth speaks out of the abundance, or literally it's the superabundance of the heart. And so he pictures the heart here as full and more than full. The heart overflows into the mouth and fills the mouth with what is in the heart. And he continues that in verse 35. The good man brings out of his good treasure, or it's really out of his storehouse. It could be a treasure house or it could be a storehouse for anything, but it's the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. I used to work at a brickyard when I was in college in the summers, in a warehouse and driving a forklift, and then we'd distribute the bricks and the block to customers, brick masons, and then keep delivery trucks going. But if that brick failed or was faulty, if it caused the building to collapse, which I'm not aware of happened, but if it did so, they wouldn't sue the forklift driver, the one distributing the brick out from the warehouse, because I didn't make the brick. My job was to bring out what was already there. And so if there's a good storehouse, then the person in charge of distributing what's in it brings out good things. If it's a bad storehouse of faulty brick, then the person in charge of distributing it brings out bad things out of the storehouse. And this is the way of good and evil men's hearts. Both are simply bringing out what is there. The good man brings out of a good storehouse good things. The evil man brings out of the evil storehouse evil things. Both are simply bringing out what is there. But the fact that men and women speak and act according to their natures, according to what's in the storehouse of the heart, by no means frees them from guilt. And the fact that you speak and act according to your nature, according to what is stored up in your heart, doesn't free you from guilt in the eyes of God. And why is that? Because what determines the storehouse is what you think about God. That's what determines whether the storehouse is good or bad. And specifically what you think about God's power to save on display. Remember the context of this. It's the unforgivable sin. It's the Lord healing a man from demonic power and from disease, and the Pharisees attributing it to the devil. And so the good storehouse is a heart that doesn't commit this unforgivable sin, that doesn't dismiss and reject the power of God on display, but believes in the power of God on display. That's the good man who brings out of the good storehouse good things, because those are the things that are found there. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 52, which we're coming to soon, the Lord uses a similar picture for someone who knows the truth about God, who knows the truth about God's kingdom, according to the parables that are in this chapter. Jesus said to him, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." I think that means things that the Lord has just taught about God and his kingdom, and things that have been taught in the past. And so the one who understands these things is like a householder bringing good things out of his treasure house, things both old and things new. And so this is the treasure house. What makes it good is what is thought about God. And this is why an evil man can't speak well, can't act well in God's sight, even when he's doing the best that he can do, even when he's speaking the truth. He's bringing that out of a storehouse which is evil. He's bringing that out of a storehouse which thinks evil of God's power to save on display. And that makes the whole storehouse evil. It makes everything in the storehouse, everything in the heart evil. It makes the heart to be a fountain of venom that infects all with its poison. And that's why the Lord calls the Pharisees the offspring of vipers. And so what he thinks about the power of God to save on display in Christ poisons everything that comes out of that heart, poisons everything that comes out of that warehouse. This is why Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, a wonderful portion of scripture, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the unbelieving, nothing is pure, because their mind and their conscience is defiled. And so they're worthless for any good deed. You might think Paul's exaggerating there. You may think, well, they can do some good deeds. Paul says, in God's sight, to the impure, to the unbelieving, nothing is pure, and they're unfit for any good deed. To think evil of God's power on display to save, to dismiss it, to even neglect it, turns even righteous deeds, or so-called righteous deeds, into sin. It turns even life into death, and it turns the saving work of God into the work of the devil. And that's what the Pharisees did. They, in their minds, they turned God's power to save on display, and they attribute it to the work of the devil. And so for the Pharisees, for us, how we used to be as unbelievers, for the unbelievers around us, since they will not allow anything of Christ to be good, he will not allow anything of theirs to be good. And so he says the evil man can only bring out evil things out of his storehouse. Psalm 18 and verse 25 and 26, the Lord says, with the kind you show yourself kind. David says this, with the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. But with the crooked you show yourself astute. Show yourself also crooked. And so the Pharisees with impure hearts found not a kind and gracious God according to their perception, but a God who was even crooked towards them and counted nothing to be good of theirs. For the good man, on the other hand, for the pure, all things are pure. For the pure man, even trials are turned into good. For the believing man, even Satan's accusations, even when they're true, are turned into good. That's Satan's works that are now turned to the good. Even sins are changed, are made useful for humility, for correction, for training, for continuing in the pathway of faith and for the glory of God. And so the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil, and the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. What fills your heart? Is it faith, or is it the same as the Pharisees neglecting, dismissing the power of God to save? You might say, I don't like what's coming out of my mouth. I don't like what I'm hearing coming out of my mouth. The Lord says, what's in your heart? What's in your heart? What does your heart think? What does your heart believe about God? And especially, what does your heart believe about God's power to save on display in Christ, in the gospel? What does your heart believe? Can your heart say, God's Spirit lives in me because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What you think of God, how you think of him, is not some great achievement that your heart needs to muster up. It is simply a matter of believing in his word. Simply a matter of believing in his word. And so the relationship between a tree and its fruit is the same as, in fact, it's a picture of the relationship between the heart and the mouth. But there's one last relationship that I want to speak to you about this morning. And it comes as a terrifying warning with great force and with great emphasis. In fact, we're going to get another of these, "Truly I say to you," that the Lord uses and Matthew records for emphasis. And that's in verse 36, but I tell you. So it's a great warning given with great force, but it's also a great promise, and I hope you'll see both. And this third relationship is the relationship between an idle word and God's judgment. Verse 36, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The Lord speaks here of an idle word or a careless word. And it's an interesting word. It's a rare word, this way he describes it, idle or careless. It's a word that the Lord uses again when he speaks of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And at the 11th hour, the owner of the vineyard goes into the marketplace and he sees some of the day laborers idle. They're not working. They're careless, so to speak. They're not laboring like the ones that have been hired. And so it's that kind of a word. And so the Lord speaks of an idle word, a careless word, maybe not one carefully formulated with much forethought, but just an offhanded word, an idle word. And he says about that word, "I tell you," with emphasis, "every idle word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Now, the Lord is not saying here that everything is going to be judged in the judgment. Works, words, even careless words are going to be judged. That's true. The books will be opened at the end, and every deed will be read. Every word will be read. Every careless word will be read. And those who are found not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire, those not covered by the blood of Christ. But the Lord's not speaking about that. Remember the context of this. The context of this, it's in the same conversation as the unpardonable sin. Remember what that is. It's God's power on display to save. God's power to save on display, and it being dismissed by being attributed to Satan in this case. And so what you find here when the Lord warns about every careless word, and people must give an account for every idle and careless word that they speak, it's not a warning against idleness. It's not a warning against carelessness. It's not a warning against idle speech or a warning against careless speech in itself. What you have here is a warning against idle speech about Christ, idle speech about the gospel, idle speak about God with power to save on display, careless speech about Christ, and careless speech about God in God, his power to save on display. And notice what he warns against, not attributing that to Satan. That's just the particular way in which the Pharisees dismissed it, is by attributing to Satan. It need not be as offensive as that. It need not be as overtly blasphemous as that. It can be just an idle word. Could be a word of dismissal more suited to our times than attributing it to the devil. It's dismissing the power of God to save on display, rejecting it for any reason, even in a careless way, in an idle way. And so in that sense, the Lord says, "I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account of it." An account. They shall give an account of idle words about it, like perhaps your account might be, "Lord, this was not my last word about the gospel. I spoke dismissive words about the gospel, but you delivered me out of it." And so everyone must give an account for every idle word that they say. Because out of your words, he says in verse 37, and this is out of your words about the gospel, out of your words about God's power on display to save, by those words, out of those words, proceeding from those words as a result of, as a consequence of those words. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, because those words reflect the heart. Those words reflect what the heart believes about the gospel and about God as he's chosen to reveal himself with power to save. So it's not just a general warning here against careless speech, as important as that might be. What's being warned against with great emphasis is careless speech about God as he's chosen to reveal himself with power to save. It's also not a warning so that you won't verbalize what's actually in your heart. That's not at all what the Lord has in mind. In other words, that you might think something in your heart to think evil of the gospel, to dismiss it. But as long as you don't verbalize it, it's okay. That's not what the Lord has in mind here. In fact, you can't. The Lord has taught that the mouth is a mirror of the heart's intentions. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, out of the abundance which fills the heart. That's why in James, the Lord's half-brother says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And so the mouth is a mirror to the heart. You'll end up speaking a careless word about Christ if that's what fills your heart, and must give an account for that word in the judgment. So there's a terrible warning. There's a judgment that's one day coming, and you must give an account for every careless word, every careless thought that you've had towards the way God has chosen to reveal himself with power to save. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's a terrible warning here. Don't miss it. That's why he says, I tell you, with great emphasis. There's a terrible warning about dismissing God with power to save, the way he's chosen to reveal himself. But it contains within it a great promise as well. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those who have spoken well of the way in which God has chosen to reveal himself with power to save, those who have spoken well of it because they've thought well of it, will be justified on that day, will be declared righteous in God's sight, and will be vindicated before all out of their words. But also out of your words, you will be condemned. We have an example of that in Matthew chapter 10. We've had an example already. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Where the Lord says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Out of your words you will be justified, and out of your words you will be condemned. So this morning, this is the issue that's most important. How do you think about God in the way that he's chosen to display himself with power to save, which is in the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, his beloved son? This is the issue that's most important. And so this morning, if you say, I don't like the way I've been speaking recently, I don't like what's been coming out of my mouth, I wish to improve my words, my deeds, I wish to change them, how do you do that? Do you change this? Do you change that? More discipline here? More resolve here? Well, those things should not be neglected. But the issue is the heart. The issue is the heart. The issue is what your heart thinks, what your heart believes about God and his power to save, which is on display in Christ. That's the storeroom, which must be good if you're to bring out anything good out of that storeroom. To neglect the heart is as foolish as pasting fake flowers onto a dead tree to make it blossom. It's as foolish as that, and so you're not to seek improvement in that way, not only because it doesn't work to put fake flowers on a dead tree, it doesn't cause it to blossom, it doesn't cause a heart to be good, to put man-made works on it. You're not to do it in that way, not only because it doesn't work, but because God sees those flowers for what they are. They're false imitations. They're man-made, and he has no regard for them. He has no regard for them. There's no reward for those things. God has regard for, in fact, he loves, words and works that come from a heart abounding with praise to God. They come from a heart that knows God as your Father. Those works are as superior in God's eyes as a real flower is to the man-made imitation. So an idle word about God and his power to save, an idle thought, a careless thought, something that you think is not even important, a careless thought about God and his power to save, a dismissive thought about God is what makes the flower to be fake. It's what makes the word to be have no regard in God's sight. It's what makes the evil man to be evil and all his works to be evil. And it's what will bring condemnation in God's judgment. But believing the power of God to save you in Christ is the principle of life in the tree. It's what makes all the blossoms real. It's what makes the tree to blossom and to abound. It's what makes a good man good. And it is what will cause you to be justified in God's final judgment, believing in the power of God to save you, believing in the way in which he's chosen to display himself, which is in the gospel. And it's only received by faith in God's word. It's not mustered up a good thought about God. It's only received by believing what God has said in his word. Psalm 19 and verse 14 ends in this way. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's what we're speaking about today, is we want the words of our mouth, the meditation of our hearts, the deeds that we do of our hands to be acceptable, to be pleasing in the sight of God. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, the psalm tells you, as you go earlier in the psalm, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. The thoughts of God, which cause the good man to be good, which cause the good man to be justified in the end, come from believing God's word. That's what causes the soul to be converted. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. As David says in Psalm 119, that I've hid your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So if you're to take good treasures out of your heart, it's only if they've been put there by God's word. And that word, the word of Christ, the word of God's power to save on display, is a word of invincible love. It's the word of God sending his son to the cross for you, to pay for your sins. That's what this gospel of Matthew is about. That's what it tells. That's why this gospel is good news, is because it speaks of God's love, the love that caused him to send his son to the cross for you. It's a love not human that the word tells you of, a love not human, but divine and strange and wonderful. A love stronger than death, stronger than the grave, stronger than your sin, and stronger than Satan. A love that triumphs over judgment, bears all things, endures all things, and hopes all things. It's your Father's love for you in Christ. And if that's what you have in your heart, then you can take out the same love for him and also for others. And if it's that kind of love that you take out of your heart, love that you've received from him through his word, then no matter how small the gesture of that love directed towards God or directed towards men. It is pleasing to the Lord and pleasing in His sight. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank You for Your word, which tells us what to believe, warns us against not believing it, and tells us of Your love for us, which is shown to us in the cross of Christ. Father, if we ever doubt Your love, if we're ever tempted to dismiss Your love for us, to think ill of it, we pray that You would direct our minds to Your word, and that Your word would direct us to the cross of Christ and to His resurrection, and that these things would lift us up to Your throne, to our Father who loves us, who's sovereign over all things and rules over all things for our good and for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.